All right, we have poison in the blood. And fire, of course, the fiery serpents that are coming and destroying the people. The people of Israel are dying in the desert, struck down by the fangs of these serpents, and there is no medicine, no remedy, no antidote. God commands Moses then to, well, fashion a pretty unusual remedy, a bronze serpent, and lift it high on a pole. Look at it and live. Centuries later, Jesus of Nazareth stands in the dark of night with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Today on the show, we're opening up Numbers chapter 21, where death gives way to life, and their complaints, there are so many complaints, well, they're going to give way to conquest. And the cross of Christ will cast its shadow all the way back to where we are in our book of Numbers. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, March 13th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, missionaries and pastors and lay people across the world, especially in Latin America and Africa and Southeast Asia, are working to plant confessional Lutheran churches in places where the gospel has never been clearly proclaimed, or at least not as much as it is now. And one of the biggest obstacles they face is pretty simple. They don't have books, no catechisms, no Bible storybooks, no confessional resources in the languages that their people can actually speak. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation exists to close that gap, translating, printing, and freely distributing books of the Lutheran faith in over 100 languages worldwide. So whether it's around the globe or just down the block, you have a partner in LHF. You can learn more about all of their great resources and how they can support your vital work of spreading the gospel by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, let's get to it today. We have a lot to cover. Joining me this morning in the study of Numbers chapter 21 is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, calling from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Smith. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Hopefully all things are going well in Minnesota.
Oh, well, I can say in Luverne, things are going pretty good. I don't know about all of Minnesota, though, but you know, we all rely on our Lord more and more every day.
Yes.
How are things your way? I mean, you know, you're retired, so that must mean you just sit around and do nothing all the time, right? How's that going?
No, moving from one project to the next, so.
I bet. Well, I know you're a busy guy, but with the things that you do work on behind the scenes, with what you are able to share, let the folks know how you spend your time, because I know it's in good work for the church.
Well, at this point in time, we have a couple of projects going on. One is that a book by Dr. David Scare I have finished editing, and it's in the process of moving through CPH towards publication. So once in a while, I got to pop back into that. But for all intents and purposes, it's on its way. And so then I got asked to help with coordinating support for a brand new mission plant in Tel Aviv, Israel.
Wow.
Yeah, it's hard to describe in short what I'm doing, because I do it all from a computer in my office.
It's amazing that we have this gift as pastors. We've been talking through the book of Numbers, and I think about the Levites. Now, I'm not equating the Office of Holy Ministry with the Levites, but, you know, it has enough adjacent qualities for us to look at that. And these guys, a lot of them, you know, they were charged with hauling the entire tabernacle, the entire Church of God across the desert, setting it up, breaking it down, setting it up and breaking it down. And, you know, so we've talked at length about how they had to retire around 50. Well, you know, it is true that you and I and a lot of pastors do a lot of cognitive work, which thankfully we're able to do maybe even after we retire. But what a blessing it is for the church to have such a state scholar, churchman like you. I was going to say statesman, but churchman like you continuing to help us along.
Yes, and it's a fun project. I'm trying to figure out how not to take the whole hour talking about Israel.
I bet. Let's talk about the Israelites instead then. Why don't we start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll catch people up and then get into chapter 21. Go ahead and lead us in that prayer, brother.
Okay, let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning, and though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Grant that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we dig in, right, so we've been working our way through the book of Numbers, and in our most recent episodes, we've covered the death of Miriam, the sin of Moses and Aaron at the waters of Meribah, the confrontation with Edom, the death of Aaron on Mount Hor, and that's pretty heavy. Now we watch as the old guard of Israel is beginning to pass away. The generation of the Exodus is now dying off. Moses himself has been told he won't enter the promised land because of his failures at Meribah. And yet, in all of that loss, we see God's faithfulness. He doesn't abandon his people. The priesthood continues through Eleazar. The journey to the promised land continues. And now in chapter 21, I think you'll agree the tone shifts again. Israel begins to fight. But more importantly, Israel begins to win. And I think this is one of those turning points in the book of Numbers. It's a chapter I definitely don't want people to miss. So are you ready to get started or anything else before we start reading any text?
Well, let's launch in, because basically we have two really big themes to work with. The one that you alluded to, which is what I call the bright, shiny object, the thing that we'd be really tempted to spend the whole time on, which is the bronze snake in the desert.
Yes.
But the other theme is one where the critics of God and his church tend to start to level the charge against God that he encourages and then eventually orders genocide.
Mm-hmm. I think it's, I hear you loud and clear, Pastor. We're going to get to that for sure. Let's read the first 9 verses and catch people up with that. In fact, I'm certain that they've heard this preached any number of times. Right. Not that it's not worth revisiting, but I like your idea. We should spend some time in that second half. Here we go. Chapter 21, verse 1-9 from the English Standard Version. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And Yahweh heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they sent out from the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient upon the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's the end of that section. So, Pastor, honestly, take us through it. I mean, you know, the Israelites, it's going to be hard for people to believe, but they're complaining again.
No. Israelites complain. No. You know.
Thankfully, we never complain as modern-day Christians. But, yeah, what's going on the scene?
Well, okay. Well, to start with, this is now the beginning of the second generation, and they apparently have, to be fair to them, they apparently have learned something. When they managed to really mess up, they turned to God in prayer. And their parents wouldn't do that. And so that's a little bit of an improvement in this. Our Lutheran forefathers, beginning with Luther himself, likes to see this whole scene as you won't say a parable because it actually happened, but a pattern of the way law and gospel works. So that the people sin, God confronts them with the law, a bunch of biting snakes, and they repent, and he brings them the gospel in the form of something completely outside of themselves that if they in faith turn and look at will cause them to live, and it works.
Well, and it does work, but the contrast to what just recently happened right before it is pretty important too. I mean, they make this big vow in verse 2, and the Hebrew there indicates this total dependence on God. It's kind of like a reversal of all the previous generations when they're, you know, they were very presumptuous and self-reliant. And so, yeah, they're going to totally destroy these people. It's God's judicial sentence. And I know that's going to come in here in a minute. But I bring that up because they see the victories. They have this big first military victory in the conquest, or at least one of the first. And God's not holding the sins of their fathers against them, which he, you know, says he won't. But then sometimes he says he does, and we see the sins reoccurring, right? So why is it that even in the presence of God's will being fulfilled, his promises coming to pass right in front of them, why do they still hunger for such small things like food? I mean, I think it's not for nothing that they're calling the heavenly food from God worthless food. If I was God, I'd send more than a bunch of fiery snakes.
Right. Well, I remember a long time ago, I've even forgotten the source for it, them saying, well, what do? You make fried manna, next night, manana bread, and the next night, manna cotti.
Bread. I'm not going to get over that. Manana bread. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. What do you do with what is it? They're doing like, lest we cast too many stones at them, we do in spades today.
Yes.
We completely forget that we have been blessed to be in the richest, most powerful, prosperous, healthy, and every level, every respect, nation in the history of the world, and we complain about the price of gas and beef and all that goes to it, and we don't begin like St. Paul advises us to do, is to begin with thanksgiving and gratefulness to God for all of these great blessings that he's given us.
And I was thinking too, even about the gifts of God in these ordinary means, the word, the sacrament. How often do we become bored of those things? You know, I mean, it's just the DS3 again. And I understand that. But at the same time, this is the word of God. We have these hosts and we have this little sip of wine. And you know, what does that even do? It's the food of heaven.
Yeah. Well, let's begin with, I'll have to bring in Israel here at the moment. The mm-hmm. pastor there, his name is Sahar Sadlowski. That sounds really Jewish, doesn't it? is a first generation Lutheran converted from Judaism, came to understand theology as best from the Lutheran perspective, trained at our joint operation for a Masters of Sacred Theology in Gothenburg, Sweden, and was ordained by the Swedish Mission Province and installed at a small congregation, Hebrew speaking, in Tel Aviv. And the biggest problem he's got is there is nothing in Hebrew. And so we're going to have to translate it all.
How can that be?
Well, it's because there haven't exactly been a ton of Christians living in the Holy Land.
Wow.
Which is surprising. But the years and years and years of Muslim captivity have reduced the population of Christians in the Holy Land. And so if you wanted it in Arabic, you could get it in Arabic. If you wanted it in English, there's everything in English. And fortunately, almost all of them have English as a second language. So it's not completely out of the question for them. But how many translations into English do we have?
Yeah. You mean the Bible itself? Yeah.
The Bible. I can tell my online students, if you don't find ESV workable, go to Bible Gateway and try out one of a couple dozen and figure out which one works the best for you. The blessings that we have here are just immeasurable. But because they're everyday things for us, we don't conceive of what we have and what they're worth. So you almost want to worry about is the handwriting on the wall, or another image, or is maybe there's some serpents out there ready to bite.
Right.
Because we're forgetting God. And in the end, that is what the law is for, is to wake us up and say, you know, hey, fellow, wake up. You know, God, that guy over there. So.
Right. Well, so, you know, returning to the text here, you know, God is upset with their lack of trust in him, their lack of faithfulness. They're calling his gifts worthless gifts, even though I do agree, you know, there's only so many ways you might be able to prepare manna, but I think of MREs too, out in the middle of the desert.
Right.
At some point, you got to be happy with what you get, even if you look back and go, "Boy, I never want to eat another one of those again." They seem to be missing the divine providence in it all. But what a lot of people I think really struggle with though is the symbol. And you said, well, this is not a parable in the sense that it didn't happen, but it certainly is illustrative of law and gospel. God sends the serpents, and then God sends the solution to the serpents. And in this case, it's not miraculous. It's something, well, maybe as Lutherans, we don't like to talk about it this way, but it's something they have to do. They have to look and live. But what does that really mean?
Well, in this case, it's God pointing them outside of themselves. I think we've used it. I know probably you and one of the other pastors have brought it up before. But the whole concept of incurvatus in se, that we are turned in on ourselves, so that all we ever think about is ourselves in something like an eternal feedback loop.
Yeah.
And what the serpents are pointing out to them is, you know, not only do you need bread, but hey, you need protection here, folks. You haven't gotten bitten like this in this kind of scale in the whole wilderness wandering, so all of a sudden you did. Guess who's been keeping that from happening?
It's kind of interesting how they are readily victorious over the Canaanite battles that they're starting to wage. It's so much so that this follows their vow to God to, you know, be there for him, to trust in him, to devote them to destruction for him. And we are going to pick that up after the break for sure in the following verses. But this little interlude here, that makes a lot of sense. You know, they have this ready victory over people armed with weapons and trained for war, and yet they're dropping like flies because of snakes that God himself sent. So I can't help but think about Jesus, because Jesus himself brings it up when he's hanging out with Nicodemus in the alley and at dark when Nicodemus is trying to get some info from Jesus. Jesus right. quotes the situation itself. So make that connection for us. How is it that he looks back at this?
Well, the nice thing about this one for us, Phil, is that even those with an Antiochian spirit like me that wants to just interpret things as they look on the page, we have an actual real live type antitype. And we know it is so because Christ himself pointed it out. So in a sense, this event is meant to point to the Messiah and his work. In the same way that the snake was lifted up, Christ is lifted up on the cross. And so the bronze snake serves the same purpose for the people about to enter the promised land that the cross does for us. It's a sign of God's forgiveness. The interesting thing is, of course, I don't know, would you say that the early church fathers had a little bit of wisdom over on us? Irenaeus likes a line that we end up incorporating into our Latin proper preface. He who overcame by a tree, might be overcome. Ties us into this. So you want another type antitype? There's one.
Sure, sure. I think Luther does an interesting job too. One of the things he says. Now I'm quoting Kyle Dalich, who's also then quoting Luther. So understand that. But they write, the brazen serpent became a symbol of salvation on the three grounds which Luther pointed out. Now, here comes their Luther quote. In the first place, the serpent was to be of brass or copper, altogether like the persons who were red and burning up with heat because of the fire of the serpents. Now, not literal fire, but just, you know, fevers and flushed skin and that sort of thing. In the second place, the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent, was to be set up upon a pole. Public triumph over the evil principalities and powers. And then in the third place, those who desired to recover were to look at the brazen serpent upon the pole. In the same way, God sent his son in the form of sinful flesh and yet without sin, et cetera, et cetera. So the connection I thought was interesting and reason I wanted to bring it up is because the serpent is red, not because the fiery serpents necessarily, but because the people themselves were red hot with fever and dying of this. And so the thing hanging on the pole looked a lot like the people. And then Jesus comes, who comes in our image and carries upon himself, certainly no sin of his own, but puts all of our sin on him. So he comes in the image of man, as a man, a real man, not just an image. I'm not Muslim. And then right. he dies for us on the pole. So I definitely think while Luther might be a little creative here, the point is made by Jesus himself, and I'm glad you pointed that out. And it also shows us, I think, because Jesus being a rabbi teaches us also one way to look at the Bible. So those type antitypes definitely, while we have to be careful not to speak where the church doesn't or where the scriptures don't, I think it's definitely a valuable tool as we look to wrestle with the scriptures.
Right. Well, and at least homiletically, you can make use of that kind of language, too. And even though I'm one to occasionally kid around with the folks here who in Fort Wayne have a tendency to go the other direction, sometimes a cup of water is a cup of water and not an image of baptism. But right. a lot of times it is. We can make use of it. We just need to keep ourselves aware that as we do that, we're starting to walk off the reservation a little bit, and you never know where you'll end up. You like to keep it tied down. But in this case, it most certainly is a type of Christ to come, because Christ himself says so.
Well, friends at home, we've seen the death. We've seen the cure, the fiery serpents, the bronze savior, so to speak, on the pole. But then, of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus, and we've made that clear. But the chapter's far from over. So when we come back from our break, something pretty remarkable is going to happen or continue to happen. Israel's going to stop complaining, and start singing. Let's find out what that's all about when we get back. Folks, don't go anywhere. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, calling us from Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we're making our way through Numbers chapter 21. So we covered briefly the victory at Hormah. We've talked about the fiery serpents with the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole, that stunning Old Testament type or picture of Christ on the cross. But as our guest said at the beginning, the narrative picks up some speed here, and there's quite a bit to cover. So, brother, you ready just to jump right back in and start reading?
Let me do one little footnote.
Sure, go ahead.
This bronze serpent hangs around for a while in all the accompaniments of the people of Israel. And then when we get into the reign of King Hezekiah, he has it destroyed because they started to worship it. So there is a little bit of a warning built into it, because God's gifts can become idols if we don't watch what we do and turn the object, the gift that God has given us, into its own idol and trust it rather than trusting the God who gave the gift.
That reminds me a little bit of taking communion wafers in the Middle Ages and planting them in your garden, or sticking it on a pole and following it around in a procession. You know, we can take these gifts of God, and just because they're good gifts doesn't necessarily mean we can use them in any way we see fit. We certainly wouldn't load up super soakers and parades and just try to baptize people from the back of a float, you know?
Right.
So the gifts of God are indeed true gifts, but yeah, there's a big difference in the way that he wants us to use them.
Right. So we can launch into the rest of the chapter now.
Well, let's do it then. All right, we're going to start with verse 10. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ayi Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they set out and they camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the Book of the Wars of Yahweh, quote, Waheb in Suppah and the valleys of Arnon and the slope of the valleys that extend to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab, end quote. And from there they continued to Be'er, that is, the well of which Yahweh said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the peoples dug with the scepter and with their staffs, end quote. And from the wilderness they went on to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Well, let's just pause there. That's a bunch of verses with a bunch of Hebrew words. There was a song in there. They were looking back. There was something about the Book of the Wars of Yahweh. I think we better slow down and catch people up. What's okay. Going on here?
Well, they're moving around and getting ready to move towards the Promised Land. They're now on the east side of Sinai. They've been more or less there for a little while. And they're getting ready to go around the existing peoples there and settle on the east side of the Jordan to get ready to enter the Promised Land. The interesting thing about the well and the Song of the Well is look at how they are now responding to a gift. They seem to have learned something.
They see it and recognize it as just that, a gift, not to be worshipped or taken for granted. And that's certainly something we could learn.
Right, right. So they can be taught, which is something of a marvel in and of itself.
Well, what should we make of the Book of the Wars of the Lord? I mean, you had to know I was going to bring that up, right? So, you know, skeptics say that this is evidence that Numbers was written like centuries after Moses. Moses couldn't have possibly written. How should we as Lutherans think about this?
Oh, well, I don't know that we need to go that far, because there certainly were other books around throughout the period of the Old Testament. When we say Moses wrote the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, we don't necessarily mean that he wrote absolutely every word in these books. In addition to someone like Moses, who would be quite capable of writing, thank you, because he was trained in the palace of the Pharaoh.
Sure.
Typically busy people would have literary assistants. We came in Roman times to call them amanuenses, who would do everything from dictation to mild editing to sometimes ghostwriting. And it's almost to be expected that you would have such an individual bringing something into its final form. And so this is probably one of those references. Yeah, if you want to know more about this, just look over it at the book of the Wars, and it will tell you more.
right.
When we look at our Lutheran Study Bible, we got all kinds of that. They're just in the margins. So it's really like a marginal note. Just like at the end of Deuteronomy, it said, and God buried Moses on the mountain and so forth. Obviously, Moses didn't write those words.
That's usually the big so-called gotcha, right? So what I hear you saying to people is that, you know, maybe outside of some doctoral or even just of interest, high-level theological work, these things are not, how can I say it, the debates of them academically have no bearing on our salvation.
Yeah, food fights are fun when you're doing them, but they don't necessarily tell you much of anything worth anything as far as going forward. My late wife used to say, look, you know, I don't know why you guys have to go into all of this stuff. Just tell me what God says. I'll believe it, and we'll go on from there. And she did have a point.
She does. You know, of course, the lay people being educated and in the scriptures is super important, too, to keep the theologians on track. And we've had some good lay people. I think of maybe
right.
Philip Melanchthon comes to mind, and Franzman there for a little bit. So yeah, we have these good lay people who are always contributing to the church. But I totally get what she's also saying, too, is that not everybody's called to the vocation of deep analytical, exegetical, and other types of analyses. It's like, just tell me what it means. So tell us what it means then. We look at here where it says that they struck the rock with anger back at Meribah, but here the princes are digging it with their scepters, so to speak, their staves. You mentioned that this is a change in attitude, but that's a pretty dramatic change from griping to now using the staffs of their offices to dig it for the people. Is that figurative or probably literal or a mix or what?
Well, it's a song, so it's poetry. But for shorthand, we would say this king did this. President Franklin Roosevelt built the Hoover Dam.
Right, right. That's a good
example. And you know that that doesn't mean that he was out there with a spade.
Fair enough.
It means he organized everything and made it happen.
But he cared enough about the project to get it done. Yeah, that's actually an excellent example. I think that's good.
And so there's a lot of that kind of thing going on here. But this has all the sounds of it being an ancient well, which means that it was probably dug by other kings and chieftains and expanded and improved upon. So they're not the first. They're now another person to enjoy the fruits of such a well with continuous running water. And then someone else pointed out that they've been in the desert for 40 years, and they're now on the edge of a land that is constantly blooming and green. And the idea that you would have water available to you just when you wanted it was an amazing thing.
When I recently preached on the woman at the well, I had mentioned how we take for granted the fact that we just turn on the tap and get water pretty much anywhere, anytime we want, for the most part. Not everyone's that privileged, but a lot of people in the world are compared to back then. But you're saying, and it's completely right, that they're very privileged from what they experienced or their father's experience before them, not having any water at all. So I think it's interesting to understand this as, even though it was built perhaps by previous, you know, civilizations even, it still demonstrates that God is the one behind all these good gifts. So yes, it's for the people in that moment from God, even though built by previous generations, and naturally their leaders are improving it and making it suitable for their use. And so they get this wonderful credit, but of course the credit goes to God.
Yes. So
let's head on. Let's get into more of the text, because I know there's some more stuff you want to get to, and I don't want to bog it down. So we're going to pick it up with 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all of his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. But Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in the Heshbon and in its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon, as far as Dibon, perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fire spread as far as Medeba." So they're singing about this utter devoted to destruction people. Tell us about that, though. That's so outside of our experience today.
Well, and you catch a bit of the history of the area in this age, and it actually extends into the modern age. If you wanted your neighbor's land, you just took it and killed them. One of the ironic things about wanting to call the lands that we live on stolen lands is that the people who had it before that, who we ostensibly stole it from somebody else.
As it always has been, right.
As it always has been. And so the the difference here is that this is done more or less, at least by divine permission, if not by divine command. And that's where, to our modern ears, it sounds like God is doing something that he would forbid, that we really shouldn't be just taking things from people.
This is full military narrative of what's going on. And what I think is interesting is that the people didn't just go in and try to wipe out the Amorites. They actually sent messengers saying, we just want to pass through. We're not going to bother you. We're going to even take your sort of official highway, the main route running north and south, right through the Transjordan. We are going to just go through, and we're not even going to look at you sideways. Well, he says, no, I think I'm going to go out in the middle of the desert and just, you know, knock off, wipe out these troublesome nomads. And then he finds that he's not fighting against just some people who are wandering in the desert, but rather right. against the Almighty God. So God is victorious for sure, but it does seem in this particular little instance, the people of God were seeking peace. Now, there are plenty of times when they won't be, but in this right. case, they were.
Yes, and as often is the case, people underestimate their enemies. And if they do that too much, they end up discovering to their peril that they shouldn't have made that mistake.
Well, and I think it's much more fully fleshed out, too, when we hear this song about Sihon's earlier defeat of Moab. So, like you said, we get some history there. But then they talk about Chemosh or Chemosh. That's the war god of the Moabites, and how he couldn't even save his own sons and daughters from Sihon, the guy that couldn't even do anything to the people of the one true Almighty God. So it's kind of fascinating how we get on display not only the impotence and weakness of the false gods of these people, but the arrogance of their leaders, how trusting in false gods leads to nothing but death.
Yes. And this challenge, which is thrown at us from everyone, from Marcion to contemporary atheists and so forth, is something which somehow or another starts to trouble our people sometimes when it really, really shouldn't. And I'm half tempted to say, Phil, this is almost into your dissertation territory. how would we reply to that?
Well, I mean, first of all, I think the enemies of the church today are making the same miscalculations. That's at least what's coming to my mind. Because yeah. they look at us and what are we? We are weak, outwardly weak. We have declining cultural influence. We have aging congregations. What easy prey, right? All we need to do is just get a few more people who are contrary to these Christians in office or positions of power or leadership. Go on to your favorite AI image producing software and ask it to create any image you want of our Lord Jesus, and then ask it to create an image of Muhammad. And if you ask it why, the reason isn't cultural sensibilities, but it's rather risk management on behalf of corporations. Christians
right.
aren't going to the radical Christians necessarily aren't going to react in the same way that radical Muslims might. And so that's just a fact. It's in the terms of service. That's not like a conspiracy theory, but I bring it up because one of the things that other people who are contrary to God, people who we want to come to a true knowledge of God and do not want to be destroyed, as in this case, yet they look at us and they see weakness. Yet God mm-hmm. says that his power is made perfect in weakness. So the false gods of wealth and power, celebrity and technology, you're right, Pastor. We have to remember that against God, they're as impotent as Chemosh, you know, they're
right.
false gods, and they actually right. will end up surrendering their own followers to destruction if they put their trust in them. So we trust the Lord who fights on our behalf, but yet we, though, on the other hand, look pretty weak to the world, like easy pickings.
Yeah. And in approaching this whole matter, we forget a few things, one of which is there is no before God innocent person in all of existence.
Right.
If God were being fair, he would wipe us all out, send us to hell, and start with Earth 2.0. Mm-hmm. But because God is loving and patient and so forth, he puts up with this rebellion for a while. But his patience is limited when it means that his plan to save us all is endangered. And so when he calls for the Canaanite people to be more or less wiped out, it's because of the evil things that they believed and practiced, and he did not want his people to be influenced by them, which in the end, because they didn't really listen to him, they ended up influenced by it anyway. But this isn't a book on Joshua. So,
but he is called already, I guess we could say he's devoted to destruction us already. And the instructions have been, look and live, Jesus.
Right.
So while no one has to go to hell, I think we soften the point too much when we talk about the reality that people do, though. People will be, unfortunately, not destroyed, but rather in this perpetual state of being absent of God's love, which is tormenting. It's like being in flames, like being on fire. We think of the fiery serpent again. And yet our mission is to go and conquer them, but by giving them the thing that God wants us to do, the only thing by which we can live and be saved, and that is Jesus who died on the cross. But yeah, those obstacles in this culture, I think we get some comfort here in the final verses, which I want to go ahead and throw into the conversation.
Sure.
Verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But Yahweh said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. That's the end of our chapter. So the comfort here is, don't fear him. I've given him into your hand. God tells us the gates of hell will not prevail against our church, against our church being the church of God, the gospel, the message of Christ. And so we're still out there battling. I just think that Christians have taken up sort of defensive postures, and not that we should be offensive necessarily, but with the weapons we're given, that is the law and the gospel, absolutely we should be out there and using those for God's glory and to save people from their sins.
That and sooner or later, the way that I like to put it is, if the Lord tarries at the end of our days or at the end of days itself, we win. We will be with him forever, and he will then remove all sin, sorrow, grief, and pain for us, and we will live with him eternally. And so none of this defeats even one of us. Some martyrs, basically, as they were being killed, would simply say, I'm looking forward to this because it means that soon I will be with Jesus. And it was absolutely incomprehensible to their persecutors, and many became Christians because of it. And so we need to remember, which is easy to forget, is that if you look, turn to the end of the book, the Bible, and look at the last chapter, you learn we win. And so we can put up with everything in between, because it's there to get us to that point. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So go off, don't be afraid, do what God wants you to do, and watch the show.
So as we wrap things up, let's return to that Oh, the genocide word. You know, when we are accused of having a God who orders genocide, I think that's mistaking who God is and who we are. I think it almost presumes this like conflict between maybe two equivalent parties, morally equivalent, where one is exterminating the other for some sort of ethnic or territorial reason, like God's some sort of just belligerent child. But God is judge. God is holy. He's the creator and judge of the earth. All of us have, or all of us continue to owe our lives to God. And it's his right to take them away, and we would have zero pushback against God because he's God. And yet he's given us promises, which he himself can't break because of his nature. But it seems like reducing it to the absurd for just some sort of gotcha talking point. And that's just not what's going on. So do you want to kind of give the people a final summary of why the Kerem wasn't an ethnic thing, oh, we don't like Amorites or something, but very much a judicial thing from the seat of God's throne?
Well, the first thing, and you're right, you point out to the thing is we're mistaking who gets to make the final point here. How do creatures think that they can be the judge of the universe? How do you know what's good anyway? You know, because the creator of the universe has told you what's good.
Right.
I want to know from an atheist, if you don't believe that there is a God, why do you care? I don't get all upset about Sauron, because I know he doesn't exist. So why does that bother you? But that's the offensive side of it. The other side of it is what you pointed out, that God does these things for the purpose of restraining evil so that the gospel can go forth to the ends of the earth. And he gives every kingdom its chance to do its thing, and then it takes them off the stage. And every power, every superpower, every empire that has existed has come to an end, and the ones we see now have risen in their place. And if the Lord tarries, all of our nations will. The handwriting literally is on the wall. And Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns now and will reign forevermore. And so it's his mercy that we are seeing, but don't mistake his mercy for tolerance. He will not allow things to go so far out of control that no one can be saved. That's what it's all about. In the meantime, we put up with things because we forget that the phrase attributed to Luther, which I don't think he said, but it's great, is the old Adam is a good swimmer. And I always remind myself, you know, you can't drown him in baptism as hard as you try. Mine's trying out for the Olympics. until the day that we die, we have sin to contend with in our lives and in our culture on steroids. And it's only by the love and mercy of God that we live, but he is loving and merciful, and he can work miracles out of the good things that we do for him and in his name. And so we need to go do it and don't act like we're defeated, because we really aren't.
Amen to that. The victory is ours through Christ. For those who might be thinking, well, I need to go wage a holy war to convert the heathens by the sword, because God command, I think you need to step back and say, why isn't that God doesn't wipe you off the face of the earth? And when you come to the answer, which is Jesus's love, then I think you know what to share with folks. Thank you so much, Pastor Smith. It's been a real joy having you on the study. It always is. I'd like to thank the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus from Fort Wayne, Indiana, for joining us today on the show. Thanks again, brother.
Okay.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, we continue in the book of Numbers. The victories are won. Israel's camped in the plains of Moab. They're overlooking the promised land and enters a pagan king named Balak. And he hires a prophet, Balaam, to curse the people of God. Will that curse hold? Will God turn it into a blessing? Will a donkey that talks be involved? Yeah, yes. So you're gonna hear more about all of that. So don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.